We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 15 this morning. We're between a sermon series, and during this time I'll be preaching through the Old Testament in a lectionary. So we're in Deuteronomy 15 this morning. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 11, but we'll also touch on the first six verses. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you that you have brought us here this morning. I ask that you help us. You open our hearts and minds to receive your word. I pray that you help me as I preach your word, that we might all be nourished and fed and convicted and brought to a deeper and greater love for your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In Corpus Christi, Texas, that's where I was raised. In Corpus Christi, Texas, there's a church that my dad, before his conversion — he wouldn't say this after his conversion, of course — but before his conversion, he called this church the Church of the Golden Cadillac. It's an Episcopal church, but Orthodox. It's not too far off base. And the people there are generous. They give lots of money to charity and to missions. But while the church gave to the poor, there were no poor people there, at least every time I visited. And I still think that's the case. There were very few middle class people there. Predominantly the elite of Corpus Christi, the wealthy, made up the congregation. Now, these are polite people, very, very nice people, and anyone could walk in to that church off the street and be welcomed warmly. But, and maybe you've been around a group of people like this, they're nice to you, but there's just no way to break in. You're not going to be part of the people. Way to break in. We attended the Church of the Golden Cadillac several Sundays during vacation a few years back, and the stress, just getting ready for church, was intense. I mean, Anne was worried about her hair and her makeup. Is it going to be right? And even me, I usually don't care about those things, but I was worried about, is this jacket appropriate or is it inappropriate? Is it going to be okay? And again, people are nice, very polite, but they would know if your hair wasn't right and your jacket wasn't right. It's the kind of place where you could worship at the Church of the Golden Cadillac for years, but you'd never really be one of them. You'd be there, you wouldn't be one of them. Now, I'm not saying all this to condemn this particular congregation. The Golden Cadillac people are no worse than anyone else. I gravitate toward people who remind me of my favorite person in the world. It's me. And I find nits to pick about people who are unlike me. We all do that. It's a habit that flows right out of the fall, right directly out of original sin. It's not always about money either. It can be about ethnicity, it can be about culture, it can be about anything, really. But today we are going to examine that impulse specifically with regard to wealth. We're going to examine it in the light of God's law and of God's own character. Deuteronomy 15 is law. Israel has been in the wilderness for 40 years at this point. The generation that God set free from slavery in Egypt, they're all dead. They refuse — you might remember this — they refuse to trust God's promise and enter into the land of Canaan. And so God vowed that they would never enter in. And now they're dead, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses. They're dead. And they're encamped on the east side of the Jordan River, and the promised land is on the other side. Moses knows he's not going to be able to go over, though. God has told him that he's going to die and not enter into the promised land. Now, as an aside, before we go any further, and this is helpful, I hope, when you're reading your Bible, when God disciplines people, even when he does so with death, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're condemned forever. God disciplined Moses by taking his life, but that discipline wasn't only tempered by, but it was overwhelmed by mercy. Though Moses died, yet he lived. 1,400 years later, he met with Jesus at the Transfiguration. So when God took Moses' life, he took Moses to himself. So that the first generation of Israelites died in the desert doesn't necessarily mean they all went to hell. We don't know. I mean, we do know is that every one of them who trusted in Yahweh is with Yahweh today. Now, again, knowing that he's going to die soon, he gathers the people together to remind them of the laws that God gave their parents, and some of them were alive at this point too, the laws that God gave their parents on Mount Sinai 40 years beforehand, and to exhort them to trust God and do what he says, even when it seems easier not to do that. Deuteronomy is essentially a sermon. Chapter 15 is just a snippet of that sermon. One last thing I want to say about God's law here before we actually get into the text. I remember as a kid, my parents had this rule that I thought was ridiculous. I was raised in Corpus Christi. Corpus Christi, if you've ever been there, is a roach-infested, humid place. And my parents had this strange rule. They wouldn't let me bring food into my room. I wanted to bring Captain Crunch or whatever in there, eat and play with my Star Wars figures and eat, and they wouldn't let me bring my cereal into my room. I couldn't understand what that was about. Now, being an adult, I know exactly what that's about because we have rotting food in our kids' rooms sometimes, and it's gross. When you have roaches, it'd be even worse. Now I know what it's about. But God's law kind of works that way sometimes. God's law, even when we don't understand it, is always for our good. And even more, God's law always flows directly from his character. It's never arbitrary. We don't bear false witness. You're not supposed to bear false witness because God is the truth. Don't commit adultery because God is faithful. Don't covet other people's stuff because God provides for you. And so on. God's law is also God's self-disclosure. To keep his law is to be like him. Now, Deuteronomy 15, the first six verses there, deal with debt. Most Americans are in some kind of debt. Maybe you have a mortgage, maybe you have a car payment, maybe a credit card debt that you're trying to pay off. In America, debt comes with interest. That means the longer it takes you to pay off your debt, the more you pay. No Israelite, however, had to pay interest. God forbade Israelites from charging one another interest for debts. But their poverty was still an issue. Let's say I'm an Israelite, and I had a bad year. My crops were blighted. And so you lend me some grain from your stores, and helps me, as in my family doesn't starve. Well, I'd have to pay you back, either in grain or in the equivalent amount of money. If I couldn't do that, if I couldn't afford to pay you back, I'd have to go to work for you to pay off the debt, kind of an indentured servitude. But, and this is what we read about in the first two verses there, every seventh year, every Sabbath year, on the Sabbath year, all debts between Israelites must be, or at least God commands this, must be released, that is, forgiven. It doesn't matter how much I owe you, you have to let it go. It doesn't matter if I've only been working for you for a little bit, you have to let me go. And if I have been working for you, you have to send me off with enough grain and wine and oil to make a good start. That's God's command as well. All that so I don't fall back into poverty. Now, if I'm a poor person, I'm happy about this law. This is a great law. This is a wonderful law. But if I'm a lender, if I've given a substantial portion of my grain to you, I might think differently. God commands me to help you. I don't have a choice if I want to be obedient to God. But I may never recover what I went. How is that fair? Well, I'll just ask you, can you think of anything that resembles the Sabbath release in which all your debts are forgiven? Does that sound familiar, that language? See, if I were to go to Moses, if I were an Israelite, and complain about this, Moses might say, all right, Matt, or I guess Matthias, or whatever it would be if I were an Israelite. So when are you going to repay God for the 40 years of manna that you ate? What are you going to give God in exchange for redeeming you from slavery? What's your redemption price? And rent, you better start thinking about rent, because you're going over to the promised land. You're going to have to pay God for living on his land. But we as Christians know even more than the Israelite would know. The debt you and I owe to God is infinite. From the first day of my life until now, I've owed him love, which is to be expressed in utter obedience. That's what I owe God. And it's a debt that I haven't one single day in my life ever paid. It's racked up. He owed me, therefore, punishment that goes on forever. And that's a debt that I can't endure. Talked about this before. And so God made himself one with me to pay my debt of love and obedience, and he endured the penalty he owed to me. So I have eternal life, and it's free. It's free. So when my Redeemer says, when your Redeemer says, forgive the debts that people owe you, well, that all puts it in a different light, doesn't it? Speaking of the Sabbath forgiveness, God says, beginning in there in verse 3, of a foreigner you may exact it, talking about debt, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you'll strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. Now you might wonder, you know, what about the foreigner? Why doesn't God say to cancel their debts? Is God xenophobic? Well, one of the chief purposes of the Mosaic Law was to make Israel light on the hill, to draw the foreigners to Yahweh. They were to see the compassion with which Israelites lifted up the impoverished and cared for the widow and for the orphan, and see how God protected Israel and provided for her every need, and say, Israel's God is a great and wonderful God. There's no God like the God of Israel. And any foreigner that's non-Jewish person, any person of any ethnicity who came to know and trust Yahweh could enter into God's covenant with Israel and become a son or daughter of Abraham. A recipient of all the covenant benefits, including the cancellation of debts, and no longer be considered a foreigner regardless of his or her ethnicity. But just as it is today, the consequence of not turning to Yahweh is that your debt remains. If you don't turn to Jesus today, your debt remains. If you're a foreigner, that means you don't belong to Jesus, and you want your debts canceled, I'm talking here about the eternal debt, turn to Jesus, and your debt will be canceled. Now, verse 4 might seem odd, but there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless the land. That's not a prophecy. There's a condition to it. if you follow my commands. That's the condition. So long as you keep my law, including canceling one another's debts, I'll so abundantly provide for you that poverty will be impossible. In fact, God says in verse 6, God will bless you, or Moses says in verse 6, God will bless you as he promised, and you shall lend to many nations but not borrow, and you'll rule over many nations, but they'll not rule over you. Now, we know how all that turned out, don't we? Joshua led Israel over the Jordan and into the promised land, but after one generation, Israel had already begun to turn from Yahweh to other gods and to disregard the law. Now, you and I are not under the old covenant. Israel, as a theocratic kingdom anyway, no longer exists. So when we see poverty and disease, ruin and desolation, if a foreign nation were to rise up and defeat the United States of America in some great war, we would be able to say in a general sense, well, that's all this ruin and violence and destruction, this is due to sin in the world. We might even, given the state of our own country, we might even suspect very strongly that God is specifically judging us as a nation. And it's always a good time to repent. But since we are not under the old covenant, we could not be sure of what he's doing. Under the old covenant, you could be sure. Not only did God send prophets to tell Israel that they were way off, but God promised that their faithfulness, would bring prosperity, and that rebellion would bring material disaster. So if the Israelites experienced poverty and hunger and defeat and war, there'd be no need to wonder. The Israelite would or should know, okay, we need to repent. That so much of Israel's history, all of Israel's history, was marked by defeat, famine, disease, impoverishment. If I were an Israelite, I'd begin to think, or at least I hope I begin to think, something is deeply wrong with us. We don't need just to be rescued from our enemies and to be given more bread. We need to be rescued from ourselves. And any Israelite who came to that conclusion would be ready for Jesus and the new covenant. Now, God knows his people. He knows them really well. He said, if you're faithful, there'll be no poor, but he knows they're not going to be faithful. So verses 7 through 11 addresses the real rather than the ideal situation. Let's start there, verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Notice here, it's a very important omission. Notice that there's no mention of a cause for your brother's poverty. The Israelite is not supposed to think, why has my brother become poor? Did he do something unwise? Did he do something evil? I mean, if he's become poor through no fault of his own, well, maybe I'll help him. But I'm not wasting my resources if he's been a fool. The Israelite here is not given the option to delve into his brother's case to figure out what he did wrong. Now, I want to add a caveat to that. I'm applying it to us today here. If you have already decided to help your brother or sister in need, then there might be a place for delving into the causes of impoverishment for that person. In our day, for example, it's important to ask, is this person poor because he or she is an addict? If so, you'd not want to give that person cash. That would harm, not help. But food, warm clothing, finding shelter for the night, those would help. But delving into causes to decide whether or not a person deserves help, well, there's no place for that under the Old Covenant or under the New Covenant. Why not? God came to help you when you were his enemy. When you were enthralled by sin, when you were addicted to it, when you were impoverished by it, when you deserved death and hell, he died for you. So who am I to decide whether someone is worthy of my help? God commands here, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your inner thoughts. Don't shut your hand. Don't hold back actual help. The two go together. Remember the principle? What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. If in your heart you despise a person in need, you're going to find a reason to keep your hand closed. Now, I can think of all kinds of reasons, can't you? Well, it's best for people to face the consequences for their actions. Let her go hungry and cold for a night. It might teach her a lesson. Give a person a fish, he'll be full for a day. Teach a person to fish, he'll be full for a lifetime. That's true. So how many people are you teaching to fish? Do both. Feed the person and teach the person how to fish. This text does, I think, call for each and every one of us to examine ourselves. Do you tend to manufacture reasons in your heart to keep your hands closed? If so, there are three things that you must do. First, confess that as sin, because it is. Confess it as sin to the Lord. And he'll forgive you, because Jesus died for that sin. He'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Second, ask God to give you compassion and love for those in need. He will. Third, give anyway. Don't wait till you have the right emotions. Give anyway. It's very difficult to resent someone you're actively helping. You feed someone, you pay someone's rent, you give someone a jacket. Your heart follows. Your heart follows your actions. You become what you do. So give anyway. So verse 8, you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Notice that word lend. It's a very important word. Of course, one can always give. Just give a gift and not expect anything in return. But there is a principle in God's law. Never let your brother or sister be humiliated in your sight. Always maintain a person's dignity. Because you could, and sometimes this happens, you could give a gift and set yourself up as a patron, as a benefactor to the poor. Exercising noblesse oblige as I give and give and give. There's a way of giving, and while you're giving, you're setting a person beneath you. Not all giving does that, of course, but be careful how you give. Lending is sometimes better. Saying to someone, sure, of course, you can pay you back. Consider it a loan. Is also saying, you're my equal. I have respect for you. Now, God doesn't expect a payback from you because you're not his equal. You can never pay him back. But he does, in the same vein though, give you work to do. He doesn't need you to do anything. You never want to get that in your head. He doesn't need you to do anything. Everything that you do for him, he could do much faster, easier, more efficiently without you in the picture. But he loves you and knows that work lends dignity to human beings. This is why, in fact, in the New Testament, Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Systems in which people who can work, I'm talking about the physically fit, those who are able to work, Systems in which people are able to work, are paid not to work, dehumanize people and enslave them. So, in the same vein, lending, saying, okay, you can pay me back, is sometimes better. But when you lend to someone who has less than you, understand that you may never be paid back. And decide in your heart that you'll not press for it. Further, lend sufficient for the need. Now, that's an interesting thing because not every Israelite surely would be in the position to do that, to lend enough sufficient for my brother or sister's need. But in a village or in a town, and if you notice in verse 7, that's the setting, a village or a town, there would be enough people with resources to help. So the poor here are envisioned not just as the individual's concern, but as the concern of the village, the town, the community. Now, I don't get me wrong. There's never in Scripture the modern notion that generosity means some centralized power taking stuff from rich people and distributing it to the poor. I'm not trying to get political here, but that's not what we see in the Scriptures. That there was no government or royally enforced, or there wasn't commanded anyway by God, any government or royally enforced redistribution. That's not generosity. That's maybe Marx, it's not Yahweh. God dignifies those who have wealth by laying the responsibility to give on their shoulders. He lends dignity to the poor, but he also lends dignity to the wealthy by laying responsibility for generosity on them. He doesn't command the king to force generosity. God tells the wealthy, be generous. Every 3 years, you could have seen this back in chapter 14 if we looked at it. Every 3 years, Israelites were to bring their tithes to the center of the village for the poor to take what they need. As a congregation, when a parishioner can't afford rent, we pay it. We feed our neighbors. Because you give willingly, that's why. And freely. And you give freely because you've freely received. Now, notice also in this text, notice the closeness, I'm not sure the right word to use. The assumption here is that the rich and poor live, work, and worship side by side as brothers and sisters. There's no village of the golden Cadillac here. The text does not say, if your brother comes to you and asks you for money. Rather, if your brother among you should become poor, that assumes that you notice. You know the person. And because you know the person, you know how to give sufficient for that person's need. The parallel to the village in Israel, or the town in Israel, is not an American town or an American city. It's always, this is another Bible reading tip here, it's always a bad idea to apply Old Covenant texts to the United States of America. God has not made a covenant with the United States of America. He made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with the church. A village in Israel is more like, if you want to make a new covenant analogy, is more like a congregation. That's why Paul takes some of these principles and applies them to the congregation in Corinth in our second reading. And in this context, I commend you. There are people here with lots of money. And there are people here with very little money. But I've never heard of anyone, and I've been your pastor for 20 years, and maybe it's just I'm hard of hearing, but I don't think so. I've never heard of anyone feeling shoved out or lower or lesser because they don't have enough money or they haven't gone to the right school or whatever. It's not just that you're generous. Golden Cadillac congregations can be generous. but your home to poor and rich alike, brothers and sisters. And that's the fruit of the gospel. That's evidence that you're a people in and under Christ. May we always remain that way. Now, verses 9 through 10. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. So let's say it's year six, the sixth month of the sixth year, and a family in your village becomes impoverished. What might cause your eye to look grudgingly? You have to cancel the debt the very next year, in 6 months. To lend sufficient for that family's need would be a substantial chunk out of your money. Why shouldn't you say, well, I'd like to help you, but the year of release is coming up, and I've worked really hard for what I have, and while I love your family, and I love you, and I wish you well, and I hope someone does help you out, my family comes first. Well, why does God in this text say that you shouldn't think that way? Well, he says, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. He's saying, you can trust me to take care of you. God is not saying, and this isn't, if you give a poor man 10 denarii, God will give you 10,000 denarii. Nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, God promises, I'll provide for you. Give without begrudging in your heart. Give trusting me, and I'll care for you too. This isn't just an old covenant principle either. Paul, and we read part of it this morning in our second reading, encouraging the Corinthian church to help the poor in Jerusalem, writes this in the very next chapter from the one we read in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. There's no giving to get here either, but there is that promise. Generosity is never wasted. It pleases God, and he will increase your seed for sowing in every way. Giving is, in a sense, faith in flesh. It's one thing to say, I believe that God is true to his word. Giving to people who can't pay you back is an outward and visible sign that you possess the faith that you profess. Verse 11, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Now in verse 4, if you remember, God said, but there shall be no poor among you. And I mentioned at that time that that's not a prophecy, but a conditional promise. If you keep my commands, there'll be no poor. But Israel won't keep the commands. Thus, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Poverty ultimately is a human problem, not just an Israelite problem. Poverty is a consequence of the curse. Because of the fall, that the ground produces thorns instead of its original abundance. And this text indicates that no human effort, no program, no ideology, no political plan will completely eradicate poverty. Because no human program can change the heart or undo the curse. Only Christ can do that. Jesus quoted this passage after Mary anointed him with expensive nard, worth 300 denarii. That's almost a full year's wages. And Judas, if you remember, tried to shame Mary for that. That could have been sold and given to the poor, he said. Imagine how many mouths that could have fed. You've wasted it. The poor you will always have with you, Jesus said, rebuking Judas. But not me. There are some who believe that the church's primary task is to care for the needy. Some even say that feeding the hungry, caring for the needy is the gospel itself. It is the good news. It's certainly something that we are commanded to do, both individually and as a congregation. But the worship of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the preaching of Christ is first and foremost, always. Generosity and compassion flow out of the gospel. Generosity and compassion are grounded upon the gospel. But generosity is not the gospel. The Israelite was a slave and for nothing, for no payment of his own, God set him free, carried him across the desert, and now he sees the promised land laid out before him. He knows that he was once in great need and God rescued him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to recognize, no matter how much money you have, your spiritual poverty. To see that you cannot give God the obedience that his law demands. You cannot be good. That you're weak and not strong. And seeing this, you turn to and trust in his Son instead of yourself. And find that you're not only forgiven, but you're washed and cleansed and made whole. That you're adopted and made an heir of the world, of his kingdom. All the riches there are, and they're all in Christ. And all of that for nothing, for free. And it's on that foundation. And since we will always have the poor among us, that Moses, God speaking through Moses, commands them and us, open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Let's pray. Lord, we confess, I confess, to being hard-hearted at times, to not being willing to give when I could. I pray, Lord, that you will forgive me and forgive anyone here who has the same tendency. I know that you died for us, and I receive that forgiveness. And I pray that you will change us. You'll day by day gradually give us the same love that you have for the poor, for the rich, for all those who are under sin. You'll give us that love for all and the willingness to spread out our wealth and to most of all, spread the gospel to those in need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.